Before we turn to God's word and hear from an artist this morning, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. God, we come before you now, and we thank you so much for who you are. That you are an artist who has created the world in a way that is far greater than what we can ever fathom or imagine. Thank you that you're an artist who has created each one of us with unique talents and unique gifts and unique looks and unique personalities. Thank you, Lord, that you are an artist who doesn't just put away the painting when it's done, but that you continue to stay involved in our lives, that you are faithful to us. And so, Lord, we pray as we listen to a story from your word today, as we listen to a story from one of your people today, that you will speak to us, that you will continue to shape us and mold us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the late 1800s, in the Dominican Republic, there was a need for more people to come and to harvest the sugarcane. And so some of the people from the Dominican Republic called the people from Haiti and said, "We need some people to come and to be cane cutters here for us in the Dominican Republic." And they made a whole bunch of promises to them about what they would expect to find when they came to the Dominican Republic as cane cutters. But when they came, they quickly found out that many of those promises were not fulfilled. In fact, in the Dominican Republic, they were forced to live in houses about the size of this rug with 11 people. They were living in these villages of all these little tiny houses without any water, without any medical facilities, and without any education system. And then they were sent to work in these cane fields, cutting cane day after day after day. Their passports were taken from them, so they couldn't return home. That was in the late 1800s. Today, generations have gone by. But because these people living in the cane-cutting villages of Haiti do not have the ability to read, they also can't become citizens of the Dominican Republic. And so although it was their great-grandfathers who came to be cane cutters in the DR, their great-grandchildren are still living in these cane cutter villages without running water, without easy access to medical supplies, without education systems. It was to these cane cutter villages that some people, some Christians from America, really showed up and said, "Something's wrong here. We need to do something about this. This is a definite social justice issue." And it's to some of these same villages that our artist for today visited and took photographs so we can better understand what is happening to what seems like a world away, but maybe not so far away at all. I'd like to introduce you to Linnell Shooks. Linnell, why don't you come on up? Linnell was one of the top 100 artists for a while last year in Art Prize. And it is a pleasure to have you showing with us this year. You're welcome to take a seat. Linnell, why don't you just begin by telling us how you became a photographer?
By accident. I started tinkering around with just a point-and-shoot camera in my backyard and got to a point where the technology couldn't keep up with what my mind saw. And I was constantly taking pictures of anything that I could find, people, things, and upgraded equipment and just decided that, like, this was something I enjoyed. This was something I loved. And it took off. I was really shocked by it. Like, I've always dabbled in creativity, you know, tried the things that my mother thought I should do, like needlepoint. Knitting. I have a scarf that's this long and it's been worked on for 7 years.
Like me.
Some things don't stick. So it just kind of happened by chance. It grew naturally out of, I think, who I am and the way I want to be.
Okay. So you said that 3 years ago you were not really a photographer. You were doing something else.
Yeah. 3 years ago I was working for Worldwide Christian Schools, doing a lot of different projects for them. We all have like fluctuating job titles. But I got into doing some design work for them. I went on a trip to Nicaragua with my little point-and-shoot camera and just really like fell in love with the mission of what they're doing, even more having already worked for them for a couple of years. I mean, I have a degree in political science and history. I worked in the state legislature. I specialize in education budgets and policy. And now I'm a photographer.
That's great. So tell us how the trip to the Dominican Republic changed your perspective on life. Why did you go, and yeah, what happened when you were there?
I'll back up about a year. A year before that, Worldwide Christian School sent me to India to photograph children at schools to launch a new program they have called Student Hope, which is essentially a child sponsorship program, but what you're doing is you're paying for the true cost of education of a child in India. So I spent 13 days there photographing 450 children, getting very sick and having the time of my life. And then this year, they started a program with Christian Reform World Missions, which has sponsored a group of schools called the Cochref Schools. They are Christian schools all throughout the Dominican Republic. It's a whole consortium of them. Great schools, serving mainly these Haitian children in the Batays, which are the villages. And they were planning to launch this program sometime in the summer. And I knew I wanted to go somewhere else because when I photograph in situations like that, I can only describe it as soul healing. I can take pictures of pretty people in pretty places and pretty clothes all day long, get paid for it, but if there's something different when you don't have that situation before you. So they were going to launch the program. They said, well, in the next fiscal year, we can send you to the Dominican and you can do the photos for us then. And I said, but I want to go now. I don't know why you're saying no, because I'm paying for the trip myself. And so I took just two days to go down and expected to visit one school and photograph those children, Bate Fau. And I got there and I was met by a group from Cochref and Christian Reform World Missions. And they said, we have a videographer here. We're going to go see seven schools in 2 days. I said, yay.
Wow.
So my experience down there, it was kind of like a whirlwind and a blur. I mean, when you have 100 children coming up to you, like clamoring against you, it's overwhelming. But fortunately, I had a chance to walk around I think you see some of the images behind me, in some of the Batays. Most of these are from Bate Fau. The old man in the center is from a different area.
I want to meet him.
So do I. I call him One Eye. If you notice, he is missing one of the lenses on his glasses.
Oh, yeah.
And it's just the wire rim. So I call him the One Eye love. sorry, it's really
That's
bad.
Great.
Really corny. But in the time that I got to walk around in the Batays, the beauty of this type of photography for me is that I have minutes, if not seconds, to connect with somebody whose language I don't speak very well. I can basically say, may I take your photo and thank you. But to be able to capture a little bit of who they are, be able to take their story just visually and bring it back and show other people is very powerful. I'll just quickly go through the images. One on the, who would be the bottom left, is the hand of a man named Stephen, or Esteban, as he is called there. He has been a missionary with Christian Reform World Missions for 18 years in the Dominican Republic. And as we were walking around the Batays, he was speaking to this old woman, and she just reached her hand over, and he grabbed her hand. And I thought about, like, there's something so beautiful and powerful in that he has a lifelong relationship with this woman, and there's a love there. And I got just a minute of it, but I got to come back and see, okay, this is what mission work can look like. Mm-hmm. You know, it's love. Discarded chairs. Well, we would call them discarded chairs. They both have three legs. They're propped up against a wall. And my friend Brenda, who is here, mentioned that they're not plastic.
which most of the chairs in most of the homes in third world countries are the awful plastic chairs that we get from Meijer, and we leave them outside, and when they're done in a year, we throw them away. But these were just sitting up. They're somebody's furniture. It's something that we would discard. It's something that we would see as trash is somebody else's life, and it's actually beautiful. The woman in the mirror was a little shy. She didn't want me to photograph her. So somebody was sitting across from her with the mirror, and I just had him prop it up so I could catch her and be able to, you know, capture a little bit of her life, who she is. And then the woman on the bottom, she looks very manly, very tough. A lot of people think it is a man at first, but if you look closely, she's got very soft features. And she just, she was just piercing eyes. So these are just a few of so many people that, you know, live in situations that we can't even fathom. Mm-hmm. You know, when our power's out, say we have a storm, and our power's out for a day, and we go, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose all the food in my fridge. Wow. Rough. I didn't get to shower today, or my internet's not working. And the problems that we have and the complaints that happen, and we're calling consumers energy and going, when are we going to get our power on? When are we going to get our power on? Imagine living every day without power.
Yeah.
And living every day without running water. Mm. So going to these types of situations, for me, it's people say, well, did you go on a mission trip?
Yeah.
Yes and no. I didn't really go, pass out Bible tracts. Or, to people who can't read, which makes no sense. I didn't, go tell about the love of Jesus. They know it. But I went to take their story back.
Yeah. And that's being a missionary, too.
Yes.
Yeah, right. What about the Hope Rising Project? Are you so passionate about? What about it?
Well, with a background in education, I believe very strongly in the power of education. And how it can change communities, societies, the lives of individuals. When you bring, one literate person into a home, you can change their financial status. Mm-hmm. You can change their ability to help their family, to move them up a little bit of a social ladder. But I also believe that education without the transformational love of Christ isn't a complete package. Mm. When you have two together, when you can transform minds and you can transform hearts, that's when you will start to transform communities. So the Hope Rising Project, Worldwide Christian Schools in general, does that. It's education, but it's through the love of Christ.
Yeah. So what do you hope that the people who see your artwork today and just, I guess, through Art Prize, what do you hope they're experiencing? What do you hope they get?
I hope they see the beauty. Beauty in what is typically, is a dirty, messy, ugly situation. I mean, it's not a dirty, messy, ugly place. I mean,
yeah.
But some of them are very. The DR was much cleaner than India, much happier there. I hope that it strikes them enough that they pick up information and ask, "What is Hope Rising? What is it? How can I get involved?"
Right.
Even just to bring awareness to the project itself.
Right. Okay. On the phone, we talked a little bit about your story and about the story of the people in the DR. And I made the comment that Hope Rising is really kind of your story, too.
Yeah, a little bit.
Tell me a little bit more about that.
I as I explained to you, I spent a lot of time in my life trying to be exactly who everybody else wanted me to be, or what I thought that they expected of me. I spent years battling eating disorders, suicide attempts, just an absolute mess. And when I started getting into photography, I said, I don't want to be the best. I have no desire to be the best. I don't want to be the girl who, when she starts running, decides, I'm going to be a marathoner. And that was me, Got to run. Every time I ran a 5K, I had to beat my time from before. And it was just constant push, drive, drive, drive. Everything that I did, it was going to be done and done well. And photography was the one thing that I just said, okay, God, I don't want to be the best at this. Mm. I don't want to force this. I want it to flow naturally.
And I want to work very hard at not trying to be awesome.
Yeah.
And so for me, it was photography is something that has just like bubbled up naturally and hasn't been me driving it. And it's freeing. It's the first thing that I've ever done where I've not tried to be the best at it.
Hmm.
And I actually got pretty good. So
that's great.
Kind of fun.
Well, we agree. Its pictures are incredible. And thank you so much for sharing your story and for sharing your artwork with us today.
Thank you.
You know, we really live in an era where the news of national disasters and calamities like earthquakes and like tsunamis and like hurricanes, those news stories surround us 24/7, don't they? You can turn on any news channel, you can turn on any talk radio show program, and disaster, calamity, natural things like that, those stories are there all the time. And yet, these stories of generational injustice and stories of ethnic genocide, those stories are often kept out of the mainstream news. Those are things we don't usually hear about. Those are places we don't usually send photographers and journalists and news reporters. 6 million futures lost in Hitler's death camps. 20 million lives faded away during Stalin's Ukraine famine and the Siberian concentration camps. 2 million people killed in Cambodia. Millions murdered during China's Cultural Revolution. Untold numbers of people lost in Rwanda. Movies like Hotel Rwanda and Schindler's List and Blood Diamond, those put us in touch with the human stories, the emotions, the faces of people whose stories unfold on the big screen as we sit on our comfortable couches and our reclining movie theater chairs to hear about what happened to them. Pictures like Linnell's, they give us a snapshot of real people in real places, and they help us see into the human souls of human beings far away from where we sit here in North America. But my question for you is this: what is our role? Who are we when we're viewing this, when we're hearing about these stories, when we're looking at those photographs? James Dennison has an interesting quote. He says, "We are not strangers to sorrow. And yet, Auschwitz, Siberia, Beijing, Rwanda, the Dominican Republic, those places seem so remote. And so we sorrow without suffering sorrows. We lament without enduring the lamentable." Sorrow like this is not limited to our modern-day story. Sometime around 580 BC, a prophet named Jeremiah sat down to write a poem to express his sorrow over the fall of Jerusalem. We call this poem Lamentations. In 586 BC, the warnings of years and years of prophecy were fulfilled. This invincible city collapsed as Babylonian siege machines pummeled the walls of Jerusalem, as Babylonian archers picked off Jewish soldiers, that's a very hard thing to say, Jewish soldiers on the walls, and battering rams leveled the temple of Solomon. In 586 BC, sorrow became the national reality in the city of Jerusalem. This city that drew worshipers from near and far now is nothing more than a pile of rubble. This place that was once a place of safety and of refuge is now exposed and vulnerable. And it is this city that Jeremiah personifies in Lamentations 1. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Lamentations. Now, your Bible might creak a little bit, because my guess is you probably haven't read anything from Lamentations in a while.
So if you're looking for that book, if you turn to the middle, you've got Psalms and a little bit further, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Lamentations falls between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's only a couple pages in there. If you have one of these black Bibles that are on those tables back there, it's on page 582, the first few verses that we're going to read. We're going to start by reading a few verses from Lamentations chapter 1. And starting in verse 12, the prophet Jeremiah is personifying Jerusalem. So if you think back to your ninth grade English grammar lit class, you remember that personification means that he's taking something that is not human but giving it human qualities. So he's actually speaking here poetically as if the city were saying these things. So starting in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was afflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in this day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire. He sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests, my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced, so they may become like me. Let all your wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. Despair, brokenness, pain, sadness. There is no one to comfort me. We know despair. We know despair when we've lost a stable job or a loved one. We know what it is to no longer find rest and peace in what was once a place of refuge. We know the feeling of being exposed and vulnerable. We have felt suffering upon suffering upon suffering. We have wept without someone to comfort us, someone to restore our spirits. From these personal experiences of despair, we come to these pictures and we seek to understand what it is like to live in a cane-cutting village in the Dominican Republic. And we seek to share that brokenness, that sense of despair. But Jeremiah's poem in Lamentations provides us with a new perspective. It gives us a new lens through which to see these situations, our own situations of despair, and these situations of despair in the world. If you turn just a page over to Lamentations 3, I'm going to start in verse 21. Just as Jeremiah is remembering his own affliction, just as he is saying, my soul is downcast within me. And this is what he says. Yet, Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Even in the midst of such deep sorrow, Jeremiah writes that he has hope. Now he looks at this destruction of Jerusalem, and he takes his camera and he adds another lens to the front of it. And looking through this extra lens, he sees something that he didn't see before. He has a new perspective on the situation. And he writes that this destruction and this despair is not all that there is. For God is there too. Because of God's great love for his people, all is not ruined. God loves his people too much to take it all away from them. Every morning, God renews that relationship with his people. Out of his great mercy, he still declares his love for us. God is always faithful, always loving, always compassionate. God's promises are true, including the promise spoke through the prophet Jeremiah to the people in exile. Jeremiah 19, verse 11. I think it's 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Those who seek God during these times of despair will find that different perspective that Jeremiah writes about. Hope will rise in the midst of despair. Hope based on the truth that God is still present. God is still love. God is still faithful. And his mercies are new every morning. Hope rising. It's part of Linnell's story that an office-bound political science major can find perspective and fulfillment through the lens of a camera. Hope rising. It's part of the story for a child growing up in a cane cutter village in the DR that Christians a long ways away would care enough about social justice issues that they would seek to find ways to bring educational opportunities to her and to her grandchildren. Hope rising. How is it part of your story too? What gives you hope in the midst of those situations of despair? Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, writes about what gives Christ followers hope in the midst of despair. And he writes this, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead us to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, or I think I could say hopeless, when we were utterly hopeless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved by the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. People of God, if you are a Christ follower, this is your new perspective on situations of despair. Whether those situations are a world away or those situations are just through your front door at home, this is the answer. This is the hope that we have. That while we were still sinners, Christ died and He came for us. When we were unlovable, Christ still loved us. When we were not faithful, God was still faithful to us. God was always there. He is always present. And yet sometimes we look at our situations around us, or we look at places like this, and we say, really? There's still so much brokenness. If that happened so long ago, if Jesus died on the cross so long ago, explain this to me. And Paul tries in Romans chapter 8. And he says this: yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal in us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we have no need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute, if we are in danger or threatened by death? No, Paul says. Despite all these things, the overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is hope rising, and it is the hope of the world caught in situations of despair. It is the hope rising out of stories of genocide. May hope rise where there is famine, where there are earthquakes, where there are hurricanes. May hope rise in the cane cutter villages of the Dominican Republic. May hope in the Lord, rise within our own hearts and our own lives.